I shall read a few verses from the 7th chapter to the Epistle to the Romans. I shall read from verse 4. 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For had I not known the lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now then, I have a very difficult passage. Not difficult in a way that it is in any way that is saying one thing and it's complicated or has various meanings. Not that at all. But difficult in the sense that we shall have to give our most diligent attention to it. But I shall do it as clearly as I can because we have been in this subject for a while. Now my text is verse 12 in chapter 7. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And I want us to bear that in mind all the time, that the law of God is holy, and just, and good. If we bear that in mind, it'll be a great help. Now then, we have been going through the Epistle to the Romans. And in the Epistle to the Romans, the first 8 chapters are regarded as that great theme of what we call justification by faith. By that, I simply mean that we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for our sin, took our punishment on himself, and died in our place, so that when we are given the gift of faith and the ability to repent, we come to Christ, and our faith is in Christ, and in that action, we appropriate to ourselves the forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that equals the purity of God. Now, I'm saying that because I've been saying that for a long time. So, very simply, it means that we are right or just in the sight of God because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and that he paid the penalty for our sin. That's just it. Now then, in chapters 6 and 7, there is a break in the theme. And you might say, well, is it then that he is wandering and that he's spoiling this magnificent theme of justification by faith from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 8? What is he doing? No, he is not doing that. 2 thoughts have come to him, and it seems to him by the Holy Spirit that they should be mentioned in the middle of the theme there. It's as if we were saying a story, a very important story to a friend, and then we think, my friend may be thinking this, by the way, don't think this and don't think that, and then you go on with your theme. It's a digression which is not unrelated to what he's saying. And the one that we are dealing with is in chapter 6, that goes up to verse 13, in chapter 7. Now we've been going bit by bit through chapter 6, and we're now in this part in chapter 7. And I'd like to make this final one in this digression. And it's dealing with a problem. You see, Paul wants to put it quite plainly to the people in Rome. He says in, if you'd like to look with me, 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it seems a strange verse there, where he's speaking to Christians and talking to them of the great teaching of justification by faith. Now he had a problem, and the problem was this, that in the congregation in Rome, and many other churches as well, and down to our churches through the ages, you have this problem arising. You have amongst the body of the believers those who have been soundly converted, and if there is true faith, remember, has an inseparable twin called obedience. And from faith in Christ springs obedience in our lives. Well, some people were saying, you're preaching very plainly that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and also he is our righteousness, and we are complete in him, and that all we need for our salvation is achieved in Jesus Christ. Yes, says the apostle, that is what I'm saying. Therefore, say some of them, we believe that, so we are going to heaven, and we will live as we like. You just said, the more we sin, the more grace we have. So let's go on sinning, that we might receive more grace. And he says, absolute nonsense, God forbid. Now that is a problem. He is dealing with a problem, with a person who thinks that he can be a Christian and then go on sinning. That is a contradiction, and he's making it quite plain. There is no such creature. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if anyone says, I understand the gospel, I know that, I believed it, and continues unceasingly to live a life of sin, that person is not a Christian. They have not understood. He's dealing with that problem. But he's dealing with another problem. And that is the problem. You might say, does a Christian then never sin? No. We have the problem of sin in a Christian. Now there is a great difference between living in sin and continuing in sin. There is a great difference between that and the person who's had an experience of the grace of God, but every now and again fails the Lord. And whilst we're on this earth, we will. And we trust that as we grow in grace, that there will be less and less of this evident in our lives. And so he wants to show them that even in that area where they fail God, they say, well, I have a sin, and every time it comes upon me, well, I fall for it. It's my besetting sin. I've given up trying. I say, now don't give up trying. If you are a Christian, there are resources of grace that you can have. So in chapter 6 to 13, in chapter 7, what are you saying? If you are a Christian and you're forgiven, and you say that you can live a life of sin, you are deceiving yourself. He makes it clear. The wages of sin is death. You can identify very clearly, whom do you serve? Do you serve righteousness, which is God? Do you serve unrighteousness, which is Satan? It's quite clear. He makes no nonsense about it. But he's very merciful and kind. He tells us, for the Christian might say, ah, am I then unsaved? Have I failed the law? No, just a moment, he's saying. Although we are perfect in Christ, we still live in this world. And we do fail God. Now there is a great difference between determination to live a life of sin and say we're a Christian, and a person who is a Christian and is so sorry that he fails God every now and again. So we are more interested in that situation. And he is concerned about that because he's just been teaching about justification by faith. And so he is saying words like this. And this is the key to it. That a Christian who is born again, whose sins are forgiven, is tempted, can fall, but is able to say no to sin. That's the miracle. Now remember I told you years ago that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that next to his salvation, that this teaching of the new man in Christ was the greatest teaching that he found in the Christian life, that it transformed his life. It's an important teaching. You see, there are so many Christians that once we are saved, well, the rest of your life, you do your best, you read your Bible as a kind of a duty rather than an application of the truth, where you try to eliminate the worst thing in your life and you have a little standard of your own which has a sliding scale and you think that is growing in grace. That is not growing in grace, that's your own ideas. So he tells us now how to go about it. When we are converted, a miracle takes place. I'm going to say one or two things quickly because they've been said before, then I want to get to this morning's message. Verse 5 in chapter 6, look at it. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So there you have your great theme coming out, and it is this. If as a Christian, what happened to me? There is, the atonement is unique, but there is an area when I believe in the atonement where I'm able to say, I died on Calvary with him. We don't share in the atonement, but the old man, the essence of our being, is crucified with Christ, and we're able to say, I died to sin and its tyranny. Great statement, thrilling, frightening. Then, you might say, well, are you dead? No. The resurrection is unique, but there is an area in the resurrection where we share the resurrection life, where we say, we live with him in the resurrection life. Now, this is the greatness of the Christian life. It's so easy to be satisfied with peripheral kind of semi-evangelical ideas which do not go into the depth of the riches that we have as Christian people. Now then, where shall we go? Verse 6, the key one in chapter 6, knowing, now the old man is the essence of our being. It's the me-ness, the I, me, my heart, if you like, the dwelling place of myself, the old man. When I'm unconverted, it's called the old man. When I'm converted, it's called the new man. What happens when we believe? Knowing that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the old man, without loss of identity, becomes a new man. But we live in this flesh, this body. This body, in and of itself, is not sinful, but is heavily influenced by sin. Now, before the old man encouraged the body into sin, encouraged the mind to sin, encouraged the heart and its motives to sin. But now that the new man is there, we're under new management. Now, may I give hurriedly an illustration? It's not mine. It's somewhere I've seen somewhere, which at the moment I forget. We're talking now of the radical change that has taken place in the Christian. Here he is. He's right, almost in the seventh heaven. He says, you know, I have believed in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven, and I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Wonderful that has happened to him. Now, taking this now to be a true, a genuine case of salvation. In him, there is now a mystic union. There's a relationship with Christ and himself, which is marvelous. No one can be nearer to him than our Lord. But a radical change has taken place. Shall I give this illustration? I've used illustration of school. I've used illustration of various things. But here is one now that I read a long, long time ago somewhere. I want you to think of an island. The island is you. The island is me. And this island represents unconverted me. On this island now, if you looked at it, would say, well, who is in charge? And there is a general in charge, or a president, whatever you like to call him. There's a general in charge. He is the old man. So the, not talking about an island at all, but I'm illustrating. So the general now is the old man, and he's in charge of the island. He is in complete sympathy with some dark and terrible powers, with forces of evil that will destroy and are destructive. But he's in charge of this island. The island in and of itself is innocent enough. It is merely an island. But he has his troops everywhere. And in every department of the island, in every city, in every village, he rules. And it is a cruel and a sinful place altogether. Then one day, forces of good come. We'll not name countries because it would be wrong. The forces of good come along. But the first thing they do, they break communications between the island and their headquarters of evil. Sea, radio, everything that's possible. And then they send their invading force. And there comes now onto the island a general. Now then, it's difficult to make this the same thing. He comes now to the general. And let's call this one that's come, he's a field marshal. He comes to the general and has a conversation with him that moves him very deeply. That the forces he served before were evil. He's still the same person, but he now is under a new authority. A new authority. He is transformed. So the old man becomes the new man. The field marshal goes away. He is a representative of God. He could be the Holy Spirit, as you like. And now then you might say, well, here now is this general. And they're saying in the island, what has ever happened to the general? He seems like a new man. He doesn't indulge in unclean talk anymore. He's not sloppy in his appearance. He's not careless about his words. He's even speaking the truth for a change. And he's a changed man. Whatever happened to him? We don't like this. The island resents it. Because they say, well, does this mean that we have to change? And so the general calls the various captains and majors that he has and says, now look, this island has got to change. Why? Because now we are under a new command. There is a new flag. It is the flag of God's grace. And we have resources. And he giveth and giveth again. We have no communication anymore in the way we had before with the sources of evil. Now it is with God's grace. And they might say, you're going to find it very difficult, or you'll find positive resistance. There's a part of the island, which you know the part where it is, where we specialize in liars. And you know what a liar you are. Yes, I'm going to have difficulty there. But every time a difficulty arises, I'll call the field marshal to send grace to me and reinforcements. And I'll come to that area. And every time trouble arises there, I'll bring the power of God into it. Now, we'll never mop up the island altogether in this life. But we can make good progress. The island is me. The island is you. And when you're converted, the old man is crucified. Yet he is new and alive because Christ is risen. And so the new man in Christ, without loss of identity, now has a glorious communication with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's still in his body. The body of itself is not sinful. But it resists. The mind resists. The heart resists. It's so used to sinning. And so, steadily and progressively, he brings everything to God and says, Lord, I've been cheating in that area and I've been wrong in my attitude. Help me by thy grace that I might become a straightforward and an honest person. You won't have an immediate conquest, but every time it comes, you ask for God's grace until eventually that seems to be a pretty settled area. And then you have another area and you bring God's grace into it until we begin to grow in grace. And grace begins to spread over the island of our lives until there's very little resistance, until we become more and more Christ-like. That is what he is saying. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now we come to a brief illustration in chapter 7 that gives a marriage arrangement And it says in verses 6 and 8, which I'd like you to look at, "But now we are delivered from the law, being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now then, what is he saying? In the early verses, he gives the illustration of adultery and of marriage and so on. But the point he wants to make is this, that we die, to the influence of the law and the power of the law to condemn us, that we die to the power of sin. He uses both here. And we rise in newness of life. It's a difficult illustration, so I'm not going to go into it bit by bit. It would take far too long. All you need to know is this, that in that illustration there, that we are dead to the old life. As death will release me from a marriage arrangement, yet I live because I'm married to another. Do you see it? That's what he's saying. There I was in that situation before. Death released me. Yet I'm married to the living Savior. I'm married to another, and newness of life. Now I hope that all that makes that clear. Simply it is this. It's a takeover. A takeover. The old man and his desires are dead. I've died to sin. The new man is there. But I am still in this flesh, which is not sinful of itself, but heavily influenced with sin. And it is my task to bring everything, every pocket of resistance, every area in my life which is doubtful, every area in my life which is not God-honoring, every area, and bring it to God in prayer. So look at verse 4. "So, my brothers, you too were made dead to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, even to him that was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So there you are. That we might bear fruit to God. He is appealing to us. Not only are you forgiven, not only are you saved, not only have you a righteousness of Christ imputed to you, but you belong to him. And there is a relationship, a union between Christ and yourself. The old man is crucified without loss of identity. You are the new man in Christ. Get on now with the cleansing and the sanctifying of every area of your life. Does that mean we don't sin? No, it does not. It means that we have now a means to deal with the problem of sin. So that if there's an area in my life that has a very powerful hold and still in my Christian life appears there, I say, well, I give in every time. It affects me every time. Then I say, I am new. I'm a new man in Christ. I am married to another. Lord Jesus Christ, send thy spirit. Send resources of grace. And there he comes to that situation and helps me. If I find I can't overcome the difficulties of life, and it can be very, very hard sometimes, and keeps me down, and doesn't help me to go on, what do? I say, I am new in Christ. I am new. I am married to another. I belong to him. I'm under new management. I have a new flag. So I ask for the resources of grace to come to me and deal with that which holds me down there. Sin takes many, many different kinds of forms. That is what he's saying. Now then, ever so quickly, what is the task of the law? The place of the law. Look at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, what he's saying here is this. People were saying, well, I can sin then. He says, no, you can't. You're new in Christ. Well, the law with me has nothing to do. No, it's not like that. So he shows the task of the law. First of all, when he's dealing with the unbeliever. And he's saying this. Is sin and the law the same thing? No, they're not the same. They have much to do with one another, but they are not the same. For example, you could say, the law which says, thou shalt not kill. And a person goes and kills somebody. that sin. The commandment was not sin, but the action of disobeying it was sin. So to say we have nothing to do with the law is a strange thing. In a sense, Jesus Christ has met all the requirements of the law on our behalf. But now it's showing the function of the law in my salvation. What did it do to me? It showed me that I was a sinner. I didn't realize before that I could murder a person in my mind. I didn't realize before that by a word I could assassinate a character, until the law of God came to me and showed me that thou shalt not kill. I did not realize it before. So the law has a function. Then verse 8. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now that's a strange thing. It says that when I got to know the law, I became more sinful. Does that puzzle you? Now you think now. This is in the process of the work of grace in us. You tell a child something like this. Now look, you're not to go into the pantry and you mustn't eat that jam. And a little later you come in and he comes out and he says, with his fingers covered, I've not been in the pantry and I've not eaten that jam. In a way, the law of not going in provoked him to think about it. So there is a sense that in our sinfulness, because we are sinful, we don't know how to respond to the law. Instead of taking the advice of the law, we'd rather do the very thing the law tells us not to do, as if we were almost challenging the very law itself. That is how sinful we are. And then he says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He says that was my problem. When I first heard of the law of God, it seemed to create havoc in me. There was a time when I didn't worry about the law. And I was quite happy. And I wasn't feeling so terrible about things. But now that you brought the law into my life, you make me feel terrible. You make me feel sinful. And you're slaying me. This is not now the old man being slain. You're hurting me. You're grieving me. And then in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The very thing that God gave in order to guide us to everlasting life by living a perfect life, I found condemned me. I found when he said, love God and love your neighbor, when he said those things, I found that I could not love God and not love my neighbor, and that law of love killed me. It was my schoolmaster and taught me that I was a failure. Sin is exposed by the law. So the law is our schoolmaster. Is the law sinful? No. The law is a command. It is sin that is sinful. And that it might show up the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now the next point is this, the truth of the law of God. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That is, we must understand this, that even though the law of God broke my heart and showed me I was a sinner, even though the law of God did that to me, yet the law itself is good and holy and just and good. So see how Jesus Christ deals with it. He meets the law square on. What do you want, law? I want you to love God with your total being. Christ does that for us. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Christ does that for us. Then the law says that men and women do not love God and do not love their neighbor. The penalty is death. And Christ goes to Calvary for us. It meets the requirements of the law and fulfills the requirements of the law in our place. It meets the demands of a broken law, which is death, and pays the penalty in our place. The law is an exposer. The law is holy and just and good. It hurts us, but it shows us where we are and how we need our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you remember, and surely you do, the hymn sometimes that I have quoted? If I can find it quickly now, just these particular verses. Here it is. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme, we bless thee for the glorious fruit thine incarnation gives, thy righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. Now then, look at Jesus. In him we have a righteousness of God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. So what have we got so far this morning? The task of the law is to expose sin. What is the law like? The truth of the law is this: it is holy and just and good, and is merely doing this to show us our need and to see what Jesus Christ has done for us in meeting the requirements of the law. And lastly, the triumph of the grace of God. When we come then into a relationship with God and we are right with God, how can it ever be that our walk should be any different? What a contradiction it is to say that Jesus Christ has done it all for me. He has. He's lived a life for me in the sight of God. He's paid the punishment of my sin for me in the sight of God. For that shall I say, that I will sin and the law has no use for me. God forbid. He has been the end of the law in that sense, but I am united with Christ. What does he want me to be? A man of grace, a woman of grace. And so the law comes in a different way. I do not now earn salvation that has been given me in Christ by faith. But where is the law? The law are the guidelines. God gives me grace to love God. Not in a legalistic way where I try to win salvation, but because I am saved, because I am going to heaven, I am able to say, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Look at his cross. How can you not love him? Look at the life he lived for you. How can you not love him? And we ask him in this mystic union that this newness of life, this old man is dead, crucified. I die to sin and I'm alive to righteousness. Then, Lord, let the righteousness of Christ go to every part of my being so that I'm able to say, I love thee, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I love thee. And to my neighbor, I love thee like myself. The sixth says that we should serve in newness of spirit. This is liberty. What is about today is license, licentiousness. This is liberty, free to love God, fettered no more, free to love my neighbor, in bondage no more, a godly and a spiritual life. And there the law comes in again, not to condemn me, not to show me my sighs, but to be a servant of grace. By grace now we will love God. By grace now we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Listen to these little words as I close. Here they are. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my heart to thee, O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Now, where are you this morning? Are you allowing the new man? Is the old man crucified? Are you converted? Are you allowing the new man to spring forth in obedience so that every part of our lives comes to Christ? Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare, or knit my thankful heart to thee and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, be thou alone my constant flame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames far from my heart remove, my every act, word, thought, beloved. O love, how cheering is thy ray! All pain before thy presence flies, care, anguish, sorrow melt away, where'er thy healing beams arise. O Jesus, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Unwearied, now this is it. Don't weary, don't give up, don't give in to the flesh, don't listen to the whisperings of Satan. Unwearied, may I this pursue, dauntless to the high prize aspire, hourly within my soul renew this holy flame, this heavenly fire, and day and night be all my care to guard the sacred treasure there. In suffering be thy love my peace, in weakness be thy love my power, and when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death as life, be thou my guide, and save me who for me has died. Love him. It is the law, but a law enabled by grace. Love one another. It is the law, but the law enabled by grace. One function of the law was to break my heart and show me my size. Jesus dealt with the requirements of the law. One gracious duty of the law is to love God and love my neighbor. And there is enabling grace in the newness of life to do just that. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Savior's name and ask thy blessing. And pray, O Lord, that this may be a blessed day. Grant that Satan shall have no part in it, but that we shall have the armor of light, the safeguarding of thy glorious name. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.